Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
All right, well, August has arrived, which means the start of the school year is just around the corner. And I know that may be a sore subject for those of you who are students or teachers, so my apologies for bringing it up. Three of my kids are already in school. We're on the year-round track system, so they've been back in school for the last 2.5 weeks. We're in it, living that life once again. Now, when the school year begins, right, it's not uncommon for teachers to give their students a test or a quiz to assess where they're at academically as they begin the new school year. And this simply just allows the teacher to kind of get an idea of how much review needs to be done before they can dive into the new content for the year. In a few weeks, we're going to be diving into the story, this 31-week chronological study of the Bible. And so to get us prepared for that experience, to see how ready we are for that experience, I want to give you a brief Bible knowledge quiz. Please understand, there's a lot riding on this. And your palms should be starting to sweat a little bit. Now, the first question, does anybody know what time of day Adam was born? Anybody? Just a little before Eve. Also, another question for you. Why didn't Cain bring an acceptable offering before the Lord? Because he wasn't able. Yes. And what kind of man was Boaz before he was married? Ruthless. He was ruthless. You gotta love it. Bible jokes and dad jokes combined. It's an amazing thing. All right, I will give you one more real Bible trivia quiz. What is the only man-made thing in heaven? The only man-made thing in heaven. That would be the scars in Jesus' hands and feet. Now, obviously, this quiz doesn't really do much to truly assess our knowledge of the Bible. But my hope is that no matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus, or how much or little Bible knowledge you have, my hope is that we would all say, I would like to understand the Bible more. See, the Bible, it contains the very words of God. And so understanding the Bible unlocks really secrets to give you access to the most amazing life possible, the life that God wants us to have. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. But even if we have this desire to understand the Bible more, you see, it can be challenging to make that a reality because the Bible can be difficult to understand. And so trying to get our minds around it, trying to get our arms around it, it can feel overwhelming. It can feel like a nearly impossible task, this massive roadblock that stands in our way to truly being able to engage with Scripture. Well, knowing that to be true, as we dive into this next ministry season at LifePoint and journey through the story together, our desire is to give you personal access to the Word of God so that you can grow in your understanding of it and experience all that God has for you. As we prepare for this season, I think a little pretend trip to two famous works of art might give you some insight into how the most powerful book in the world is also one of the toughest for us to get our arms around. So first, we are going to hop on a plane to Paris, France, and we're going to visit the renowned Louvre Museum. And of course, when we get there, there's so many things to explore. There's so much to see, and there's so many works of art by Rembrandt and Van Gogh and Monet, but I know that we would be most eager to see arguably the most famous painting of all time, the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci, which is worth an estimated $700 million. Now, when you first enter the room, and maybe some of you have gotten the opportunity to be there, but when you first enter the room, you're probably stunned by how small this painting actually is, right? I mean, based on the legend of this, everybody knows about it. You kind of anticipate this painting being this massive two-story mural on the side of the building, right? Think LeBron James poster on the downtown building of Cleveland, right? Everybody's just kind of like, yeah, where is it? And then you realize it's actually this 20 by 30 inch painting, about the size of your oven door. And here's a picture of the Mona Lisa at the museum to give you an idea of the scale of that painting. Maybe. There it is, right? And it's really like when you see it even just in the room, you're like, yeah, that's not very big. Now, as you dive deeper into the story behind Mona Lisa, you discover that she was born on June 15th, 1479 during the Italian Renaissance, and her husband was a wealthy Florentine merchant who supposedly commissioned the painting of her to celebrate the birth of their second child. And oddly enough, that is exactly how Aaron and I celebrated the birth of our second child. I said, honey, wouldn't you love to have a painting of yourself having just given birth painted right for us for our home? She declined. I thought it was a good idea. Following our time at the museum in Paris, and we're gonna catch a plane, and we're gonna go over to Rome. We're gonna get in a taxi and then make our way over to the Vatican, and we're gonna walk across the plaza, and we're gonna enter the Sistine Chapel to see arguably the second most famous painting in the world, the Creation of Adam by Michelangelo. And you see the strong finger of God reaching out to give life to the limp finger of Adam. And of course, both of these paintings are stunning. And what's really interesting is that Da Vinci and Michelangelo were painting them around the same time. But there is one very obvious difference between these two paintings. You see, the Mona Lisa, it is sitting in a room all by itself, completely isolated from the other paintings in the museum. And the story of Mona Lisa's life is completely disconnected from the stories behind the other paintings and works of art in the museum. However, the Creation of Adam in the Sistine Chapel is connected to paintings of over 300 other characters, like Noah and Jacob, Moses and David, Abraham and Ruth. And what's become clear to us from this imaginary trip to Paris and to Rome is that the museum is an art gallery, whereas the Sistine Chapel is this massive mural that tells one grand story of redemption. Now, perhaps you're wondering, all right, well, what's the point? Right? What's the point of this illustration? Why this pretend trip? Well, you see, so many people think of the Bible as if it's this collection of books and stories that are independent from one another, as if there's nothing that connects them or ties them together. Like the Mona Lisa, they think each book or story is just a great painting that has no connection to any of the other paintings or stories. And to be fair, that's how the stories in the Bible are usually taught. We tell the story of Noah and the ark, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, and we don't typically highlight how these stories are actually part of a much larger painting, a much larger story. You see, in reality, the Bible is a lot like the Sistine Chapel. It's this massive mural that tells a single story. But what complicates things is that the Bible doesn't read like a story. A while back, I simply got tired of hearing Aaron and the kids talk about Harry Potter and have no clue as to what they were talking about, right? Just not a clue. The storylines, the characters, the plots, all the things. And so I decided I'm going to start reading through the series on my own, right? I'm tired of being in the dark. So I, in my hand, have Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix, which is the book that I am currently reading. No spoilers, please. All right, don't ruin it. And this is the book that I'm working my way through. Now, like most novels, this book is a story, and it reads like a story. It starts at the beginning, and for the most part, goes through chronological order until the end. However, the Bible is also a story, but it's not organized quite like a story. You see, if you have your Bibles, allow me to show you how the Bible is arranged and why it might be a bit frustrating for you or difficult for us to wrap our minds around. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to the table of contents. If you don't have a physical copy, you can check out the screen behind me. And here's how the 39 books of the Old Testament are organized. And we're going to start with this section of books known as the Law. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch, penta meaning five. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as you read through Genesis, it's this chronological history, as is the book of Exodus. Then you get to Leviticus, and you're like, whoa. Whoa. That was really something. And then you find yourself in Numbers, and it kind of goes along in order as well. And then you reach Deuteronomy, and you realize Moses is repeating himself. You're like, I'm pretty sure I already read this. Like, what's the deal? Well, you see, the word Deuteronomy, it's a compound word, deuter meaning second, and nomos meaning law. So in other words, it is the second of the law, or a repetition of the stories you already read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. That's good for us to know. Next, we come to the historical books. The next 12 books in your Bible from Joshua to Esther are the historical books and read pretty much in chronological order until you get halfway in and land on 1 Kings. Now, 1 Kings, it begins with the story of Solomon's reign over the United Kingdom of Israel and describes the demise of Solomon and the dividing of the nation of Israel into two weaker nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And so the book of 2 Kings, it goes back and forth between the kings and the prophets in the north and the kings and the prophets in the south until they're all destroyed and exiled. And it gets especially confusing here because the names and the people you're trying to get keep track of, well, mothers named their kids some pretty wild stuff at this period of time, right? You got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then you got Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And you're supposed to keep all of this track, or keep track of it all as you're working your way through. Well, finally, you get to 1 Chronicles. And you think the story's going to go on, right? It's going to continue to pick up where you left off in 2 Kings. But then you realize we're talking about Solomon again. Like, we already did that. So why are we going back again? And then, you get to 2 Chronicles, and it relays some of the same information, except this time, it leaves out all the kings to the north that were mentioned in 2 Kings because they are not part of the remnant that God is going to use to bring us Jesus. Well, following the historical books, we come to five books of poetry, from Job to Song of Songs, and they're not necessarily in chronological order either. You see, Job's story is believed to have taken place somewhere back around the time of Abraham, whose story is recorded in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And these books of poetry also contain writings by David and Solomon, and primarily, and there's even a psalm by Moses. And let me just give you a little example of how confusing all of this can be if you're not familiar with the Bible. You see, back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David has an affair with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. And in the very next chapter, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, and David confesses his sin. However, his full confession to God is not recorded in 2 Samuel, but it's recorded all the way over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51. And David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, it's an important part of David's story, but it can be easily missed by readers because this confession is recorded in a completely different book of the Bible. The last section of books in the Old Testament, there's 17 of them in total, are known as the prophetic books. However, they're talking about things that happened at the beginning of the Old Testament. And so you have to learn how they all lined up. And here's a hint, they do not go in chronological order. See, the first five prophetic books are called the major prophets, and the rest of them are called the minor prophets. More Bible trivia for you guys. Do you know the difference or why there's the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? What is the distinguishing factor? Does anybody know? More pages. Yeah, the major prophets are bigger. That's it. That's all. They're just longer books. There's nothing about significance, right? The minor prophets are just smaller than the major prophets. Well, so the last major prophet is Daniel. And his life takes place during the southern kingdom's exile to Babylon. The next book in your table of contents is Hosea, the first minor prophet. But his story takes us back 145 years before Daniel's story. And Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel before they were taken over by the Assyrians. If this is getting confusing, I'm doing my job. And I haven't even gotten to the New Testament. You see, when it comes to Bible knowledge, I think most people, tend to be a little bit more familiar with the New Testament. And so I think it's natural for us to assume, well, that's probably easier for us to wrap our minds around. Not exactly. So let's begin unpacking the 27 books of the New Testament by talking about the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are known as the Gospels. Each of the four Gospels, they tell the story of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much tell the same story of Jesus, but each from their own specific point of view. And then you get to the book of John. And it seems like things are all out of order. You're like, this isn't what I just read in the first three books of the New Testament. But it's not that John has it wrong. You see, it's just that he recalls the life of Jesus in topical fashion because he's writing with a very specific purpose. He's going out to prove a specific point, which dictates how he organizes his book of the Bible. Whenever I explain the Gospels, the movie Vantage Point comes to mind. And the movie is about an assassination attempt on a U.S. president that's told from the perspective of seven different witnesses. And eventually, the perspective of each person, they collide to provide this full picture of what actually takes place. And the first four books of the New Testament are a lot like that. Each of the gospel writers provides their unique perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus, highlighting different people and details. But when you read all four books, it provides this full picture of who Jesus is and what he accomplished during his life on earth. Following the Gospels, we come to the book of Acts, which is the one historical book in the New Testament. It tells the story of the early church from the ascension of Jesus back to heaven to about the year AD 63. Acts is followed by the book of Romans, which begins a section of books known as the epistles. Now, you might assume that Romans picks up where Acts left off, but that is not the case, right? Romans is a letter to the church or to the Christians who were living in the city of Rome. And this section, Romans begins this section of 21 letters that were written to specific churches or individuals. And do you think these 21 letters are arranged in chronological order? Of course not. Why would they be, right? They have been arranged actually by author. And so the first 13 letters are from Paul, and then the next 8 letters are written by various authors, which includes Peter, James, and John. The last book of the Bible in the New Testament and in the Bible collectively is Revelation, which is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. You see, what's interesting about all of this, or the New Testament even specifically, is that the first 2 books that were written in the New Testament were actually James and Galatians, which are nowhere near the start of the New Testament. And Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, was one of the last books to be written. And perhaps you're beginning to see why people revere the Bible, but they don't often engage with the Bible. They don't spend much time with it. Maybe they don't even read it all that much because it just starts to feel overwhelming. Here is a stack of all 7 Harry Potter books in the series. Could you imagine if someone took this book series, mixed up all of the chapters, gave it to me and told me, read it and find the story? I'd be cooked, right? There ain't no way that's happening. I mean, admittedly, I'll be reading through one book and I have a hard time keeping track of what's going on. And so there's no hope of having mixed all of this up and trying to find the story within it all. But in some respects, that is the challenge we are facing when it comes to the Bible. It's not laid out as one chronological story, but there is one story that is told in the pages of Scripture. And it's the story that God has been telling since the beginning of time. And once you see this one story in the pages of Scripture, it will change your life. That is what the story experience is all about. It's meant to unravel all of this, everything that we've just been talking about, and allow you to see, some of you for the very first time, the one story that God has been telling. The story, it's this abridged chronology of the Bible. It's not designed to replace the Bible, but to be a gateway to the Bible. And it moves things around so that it reads like a novel. For example, it moves the heartfelt confession of David in Psalm 51 and puts it right after Nathan confronts David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it allows us to see the broken and contrite heart of King David right after he's caught red-handed in his sin. One of the reasons that we decided to bring the story to LifePoint is because seeing and understanding the story of God is one massive mural that impacts the way we live. It's because it's important to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses comes to the end of his life, and he gathers the people of Israel together. And first he passes the mantle, the baton of leadership to Joshua, and then he establishes a very important pattern for them to follow to ensure their success. Follow along as I read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So every 7 years, the entire nation of Israel, we're talking over 1 million people, is to gather together. Men, women, children, even outsiders. And they gather to read the law. Why? Not just so that they can become smarter or grow in their knowledge, but so that they can live the story. So that they can live out the law, which would have been the first 5 books of the Old Testament at that time. The phrase that's used is to fear God, which we talked about that a few weeks ago, what it truly means to fear God. And really, in a nutshell, it's all about knowing the story that God is writing so that we'll see what he is up to, so that we will be compelled to take him more seriously, to do what he says. You see, Moses was very aware of the fact that they were only one generation away from losing their identity and going back into captivity, both physical and spiritual. It's pretty simple. We're doing the story at Life Point because God wants his people to know his story. We're doing the story at Life Point because there are people who are exploring Christianity or who are new to faith and they don't yet know God's story. We're doing the story at Life Point because there are people who have been following Jesus for years and they still don't know God's story. LP kids and LP students are going through the story because we want the next generation to know God's story and the impact that it ought to have on their lives. Now, I recognize there are plenty of you who know God's story already. You've maybe even done a chronological study of God's word on your own, and if so, that is fantastic. But what I also know is that none of us have arrived. There's always more for us to learn. There's more growing to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." You see, whether this is your very first time discovering God's story or your 100th time going through it, I am confident that God has something new for you. That's just how Scripture works. It doesn't change, and it never will. The story remains the same. And yet every time we go back to it, it has the power to change our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And so more than anything else, that's why we're doing the story. Because we want to be a church that knows and is transformed by the word of God. I've been on staff at LifePoint for 15 years, and we've never done anything quite like this before. And so this is gonna be a new experience for all of us. And of course, anytime there is change, whether at work, in your family system, or anywhere, even in church, we all respond to it differently. Some people are eager to jump on board from day one. They are excited about change and are ready to embrace it. Some people are more cautious and they take the wait and see approach. And some people are going to be resistant no matter what the change is. You know who you are. When it comes to change, I'm typically a late adopter. I take the wait and see approach. I want them to get the beta tests all out of the way, work out the kinks, and then once you've figured it out, I'll come get on board, right? And then I'll kind of jump on board. And because, or based on the research that has been done of how people respond to change, I know that I'm in good company because the vast majority of people are late adopters. But let me tell you why I'm excited. Let me tell you why I'm on board with the story. Because even though I have been in church my entire life, my dad is a pastor and I've grown up in the church since day one. Even though I've read the Bible from cover to cover on numerous occasions, even though I went to Bible school, even though I've been in full-time ministry for 15 years, I believe God is going to show me something that I've never seen before. And it's going to change who I am and deepen my faith, strengthen my relationship with God. And I genuinely believe that He wants to do the same thing in your life as well. But in order for that to happen, you and I also have a role to play. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, "The word of God is like a seed planted in the soil of the heart. If the seed falls on hard soil, it doesn't grow. But if the seed falls on soft soil, it's implanted and it produces so much fruit." See, the deciding factor of whether or not the story will be a good or faith-building, life-transforming experience for you is the condition of your heart. Meaning we need to do whatever we can to soften our hearts so that we are ready to receive what God wants to teach us and reveal to us and change in us. And so how do we do that? How do we begin to prepare our hearts? Well, it really all begins with prayer. And as we look ahead to the official start of the story in just a few weeks, my encouragement to you is that you begin to take time every single day to pray and ask that God would soften your heart so that you are ready to hear from Him as we begin this journey together. And then as we prepare to dive in, you also need to know that the story is a get out what you put in situation. Not only do our hearts need to be softened, but in order for the story to transform us, we need to prioritize being here on Sunday morning so that we can hear God's word together. We need to read the assigned chapter each week, one chapter for each week, and do the assigned work in the study guide, and ideally even join a story group so that we can unpack what we are learning in community. And if those things happen, we can enter this season with anticipation, trusting that God is going to work in our lives and in the church. But like I said, prayer comes first. And so as we look ahead to the story, let me pray for us and ask that God would prepare us for the journey and that He will produce spiritual fruit in our lives and in His church. Let's pray.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.